questions and answers. Now, if you think about it, so much in this life is learned by the asking of questions and the giving of answers. So the question, why is the sky blue? Have you ever wondered that before? Did you ever ask your parents that question whenever you were a little tyke? Do you remember? Why is the sky blue? Has any little one ever asked you that question? Or why are the leaves on the trees green? Or during this time of year, why do they turn yellow or orange or red or brown? Why is that the case? Or how do birds fly? Have you ever wondered that before when you were a little one, when you were a toddler or in grade school? Did you wonder, how do the birds fly? Or has somebody asked you that question? How do the birds fly? Or here's one that was asked me not too long ago, and Kayla can attest to this as well. When we're at the dinner table, a lot of times our son asks, well, where does our food go after we eat it? And all the details of that. And so questions and answers. Questions and answers. At one point in time, probably all of us have had questions like this that we've asked others, whether it's our mom or our dad or our aunt or our uncle, maybe a teacher. We ask questions, and as parents or as aunts and uncles, as brothers and sisters, we try to do our best to answer questions like that, don't we? And as we ask questions, we desire to have an answer to our question as well. And sometimes as ones who receive questions like that, maybe we don't know the answer right off the top of our head, why the sky is blue, or how birds fly, or where, if we can explain where our food goes after it eats, if we can explain that in a proper way. So sometimes maybe we have to look it up in an encyclopedia, or go on the computer or our phones and check out the answer so we can explain these questions. So it's only natural that we wonder, why is the sky blue? How do birds fly? We might know the answer, we might not know the answer. Sometimes people just don't have any answers at all, do they, to the questions that are asked. And at one time, maybe people didn't have a very good answer to the question, well, why is the sky blue? Or how do birds fly? So people studied it out. They did experiments. And now we gain the benefits of the studies of people of bygone centuries, how birds fly and why the sky is blue. So we've learned a lot from our parents, our grandparents, our aunts and uncles, our friends and teachers by the simple process of asking questions and receiving answers. Remember those days when you were in school? The teacher said, you can ask me any question. Perhaps the teacher said that, maybe not in those exact words. And we probably did ask a number of questions. And then we also realized the teacher can ask us questions as well to see how well we know something. But no matter how old we are, no matter how young we are, no matter how many classes we've taken, whether it's in grade school or high school or at the university, no matter how much practical experience we have, is there anybody in this room or is there anybody in the world that has all the answers to all the questions? Is there anybody? No matter how long you've lived, no matter how wise or discerning you are, no matter how many classes you've taken, no matter how many books you've read, there is no one on this earth, no one alive on this earth, that is able to respond to each and every question in exactly the right way, with no errors or no lapses of judgment. So that's true whether you're a 10-year-old or whether you're a veteran high school teacher or a college professor. Even the most intelligent genius in this world doesn't have the ability to perfectly answer every single question that is directed to them. No one's able to do that. No one knows it all. No one's so smart that they can't be fooled by a trick question or a difficult riddle. So there's only one person that knows it all, right? We know that the answer to that question. There's only one person that knows it all, and who is that? It's God Almighty. There's only one man who lived on this earth who was able to perfectly answer each and every question that was directed to him. This person, of course, you know who it is. It's Jesus Christ. That person, Jesus, in the perfect way, answered each and every question that was given to him. There were no errors. There were no misunderstandings on his part. There's only one person on this earth who is never fooled by a trick question or a difficult riddle. That is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Now, we know that Jesus is both God and man united in one person. But if I were to ask you the question, was Jesus able to answer all questions in that? Was he able to say, I know everything? Was Jesus even able to say that? Well, there was one instance that we find in the scriptures where Jesus said, I don't know this. We read this in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So here, as Jesus was asked a question about God's future timetable, as far as judgment upon this earth, he himself said, I do not know. God the Father knows. We aren't going to get into all the details of that verse. Well, I'll be preaching through that verse in the weeks to come. So even though Jesus in this context, Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, he couldn't provide the disciples with the answers that they were seeking, there never was a time that Jesus could not acceptably answer a question that was posed to him by the disciples or even by anybody else that asked him a question. He always knew exactly how to answer in the right way. Now, the disciples had a lot of questions for Jesus, but so too did his antagonistic opponents. There were not a few people that tried to catch Jesus in his words, in the answers that he would give. They tried to make him stumble in his answers, but never once did Jesus' opponents cause him to stumble. Never once did they succeed in their plans to stump Jesus in the questions that they asked. Now, Jesus is the perfect answer to all of our problems. But Jesus is also the perfect answer giver to all of our questions. And as we go to our passage this morning, it's Mark chapter 12, and it's verses 13 through 34. In our passage this morning, we find Jesus once again showing his authority by the words that he speaks, and specifically by the answers that he gives to the questions that were posed to him. There were three groups, or three individuals. There is a group, and then a group, and then an individual that came to him with various questions. There are three questions posed to him, three. And in each case, Jesus gave the perfect answer. And he answered in such a way that the people were amazed. They truly respected him, at least some of them did. So Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 34, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1168. And in these verses, we find that Jesus gave the perfect answer, first of all, to a question about paying taxes. And then secondly, he gave the perfect answer to a question about the resurrection. And then finally, he gave the perfect answer to a question about the law of Moses. So let us see, first of all, how Jesus answered the first question, a question about the matter of paying taxes. We read here in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through the first part of verse 15. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? Now, as we think about questions and answers, many times a question is asked because the person who has that question has a genuine desire to learn more or to gain your understanding of something or what is your perspective. There's a genuine desire with pure motives. But there are other times when a question is asked, and that question is asked with far than less or less than noble intentions. So sometimes people ask questions with sinister motives. And that's the case with these Pharisees and Herodians that ask Jesus a question in this context. So this is not the first time that Jesus encountered the Pharisees and the Herodians. It's not the first time that we read about them in the book of Mark. We find earlier in the Gospel of Mark, as Jesus was ministering in the region of Galilee, he healed a man that had a withered hand. And he did that healing on the Sabbath day. And that was an amazing work of God. But whenever the Herodians and the Pharisees learned about this wonderful work of God, these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they gathered together to destroy Jesus. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians, did they have very much in common? Well, they had the fact in common that they wanted to destroy Jesus. But besides that, they had a lot that was different. When we think about the Pharisees were intent on keeping themselves what we could call spiritually clean, or at least morally and ritually pure. They wanted to avoid the corrupting influences of the pagan world, and they really tried to detach themselves away from the practices and many times the people of the pagan Roman Empire. But the Herodians, on the other hand, they were very much involved in politics. They were supporters of the dynasty of Herod, King Herod, and there were several Herods that reigned, that had rule. And so they were very much involved in the politics and in the government of the Roman Empire and those who were under the Roman Empire. So the Pharisees and the Herodians ordinarily would have much that they would disagree about. But here they come together because they view Jesus as a common threat. They viewed him as a common threat. And they came to Jesus on this day with the intent of discrediting Jesus, of ruining his ministry. That's why they came to the temple on this day and interacted with Jesus. They came with the sole purpose of catching Jesus in his words. So if you were to catch somebody in their words, what would be the best way to do that? Well, let's first of all ask another question. If you were to catch an animal, what is the best way to catch an animal? What are some animals that you generally try to catch? Maybe a mouse? Sometimes you think of, maybe you might catch a groundhog in the back here. David's tried to catch that groundhog, and he has caught some of them. You try to catch, any number of things that you may want to catch. But if you're going to catch an animal, what's the best way to catch an animal? Well, usually you use a trap of some sort, right? Sometimes you put bait on that trap. So you use something that that animal enjoys, something that he likes, so that he will come to the trap. Other times, you hide the trap so that the animal goes into the trap unsuspecting, and then he finds out he's caught, or he finds out he's dead. It all depends on the trap, right? So we understand how traps work. So you try to catch the animal by trickery. You try to make everything appear okay. You try to offer something that's agreeable to the animal that you're trying to catch or trap. And so you have the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they were what we could call experts in trapping people in their words. I think that's the case. And here they go about trying to entrap Jesus in his words. So just like an animal is trapped by oftentimes putting that animal at ease, so too these men try to put Jesus at ease as they ask him the question. So first of all, they don't right away ask him a question. They first of all try to put him at ease. So they address him with the respectful title, teacher. And then they tell him about himself. They say, teacher, we know what you're like. We know who you are. You're someone that is true. You speak what you speak with honesty. The things that you say, they're in accord with reality. These men, the Herodians and Pharisees, they say, Jesus, you don't care for any man. You don't care what opinion people hold about you. You're not a people pleaser. Jesus, you're not a person who regards the person of men. You don't practice favoritism or partiality. You don't treat people unfairly based on their financial status or their social status or even their ethnic status. You don't treat people unfairly. Jesus, you're a person that gives yourself to the teaching of the way of God. And you teach that way of God in truth. Now, as the Pharisees and the Herodians said these things to Jesus about Jesus, did they truly believe that was the case about Jesus? Another question, did they have pure motives? Obviously, they did not have pure motives, as we find later on. But did they believe that Jesus was always true, that he was always without partiality? Or were they simply trying to butter him up, trying to flatter him, trying to make him feel good about himself, trying to throw him off guard, as they soon would ask him a question? Now, there's no doubt these Pharisees and Herodians had dishonest motives, but surely they recognized that Jesus was a man who spoke the truth, that he was impartial. At least, if they didn't believe that wholeheartedly, they did recognize that Jesus had those good characteristics. He didn't care about the opinions of others. And maybe they said some of these things because they wanted a straightforward answer from Jesus about the question that they're soon going to be asking. But I don't think the Pharisees and the Herodians wholeheartedly believed all that they said about Jesus. So there are a number of kind words that they say, but as we look at these words, we can say, without any doubt, Jesus is true and honest in all that he says. Without any doubt, he is impartial. He doesn't practice favoritism. Without any doubt, Jesus always teaches the way of God in truth. So even though the Pharisees and the Herodians had dishonest motives and probably didn't believe wholeheartedly what they said, we can say today all those things are in fact the truth about Jesus. But now for the question that these men wanted to ask Jesus. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Should you pay it or should you not pay it? Now, what is this tribute about which they talk here? Undoubtedly, it's a tax. And specifically, it's what we could call a head tax or a poll tax. So each person, and there probably were stipulations, but each person had to pay a certain amount of money to the Roman government. This was enacted back in the year AD 6. And the tax itself was not overly excessive. It was just in the amount of one denarius. A denarius was what an average worker would earn in a day. So it's a denarius that each person had to pay. Now, it wasn't so much the excessive amount of money, because it wasn't an excessive amount of money for most people. But it was the thought of paying money as a Jew to the ones who have conquered you. A Jew who, at least with his words, claims to serve the living God, who follows his ways, to a Jew to pay money to a wicked and oppressive and pagan government, that was just a terrible thing. They cringed to pay this tax. It was disgusting to the Jews. And it was so revolting to them that there was a man named Judas who at one time, shortly after the enactment of this tax, he in fact led a revolt against the Roman Empire because of this tax that was laid upon them. The Jews hated paying this tax. So the Pharisees and the Herodians asked the question of Jesus, is this tax compatible with the law of God? Should a Jew pay this tax? Or does paying this tax violate the holy standards that God has given us? Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians thought that they had put Jesus in a no-win situation. They knew that the people hated paying this tax. So if Jesus said, yes, you should pay this tax, how are the people going to respond? The people are not going to be pleased with that answer. But if Jesus said, yes, you should pay that tax, or rather, that no, you shouldn't pay the tax, then how is the Roman government going to be responding? They're going to be coming after Jesus as somebody who is going against the law, who is a revolutionary zealot. So here, the Pharisees and the Herodians ask what they view as a tricky question. How could God expect his holy people to support a wicked government? But yet, if you refuse to pay it, what a price would be paid at the hands of the Roman government? So was it a difficult question? In some ways, yes. But in other ways, no, it wasn't. Because Jesus, as we know, has the perfect answer for every question. So as we read in verses 15 through 17, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So here the Pharisees and Herodians had set the trap. But was Jesus just going to fall into that trap? Was he going to be caught? And the answer is no. Jesus is far too wise to fall into any trap. Now, these Pharisees and Herodians, they seem to be respectable from the outward appearance. But Jesus knew that their outward appearance was deceiving. He knew their hearts. He knew that they were hypocrites. He knew that they were two-faced. He knew that these men were trying to trap him. They were trying to make him fail. They're trying to make him fail in the sight of the people, but also in the sight of God. So here's the question. And Jesus has a perfect answer. And Jesus, first of all, calls for a penny, or that word penny, as it is in the King James, is referring to a denarius. This was the coin that would have been used for the poll tax or the head tax. And whether the Pharisees had one on their persons, I don't know if they had pockets necessarily, but in their money bag, or whether they had to go retrieve one from the money changers, we can't say for sure. But they bring a denarius to Jesus. And probably Jesus held it in his hand and he looked at it. And then he asked them a question that surely they knew even without looking at the coin. Whose image is on the coin? And what writing does it have on it? And the answer is simple. Caesar's image is on that coin. His inscription is on that coin as well. So we're familiar with our own coinage, right? So if I ask you whose image is on the penny, who is on the penny? Lincoln, right? Who's on the nickel? Is it Washington or is it Jefferson? Is it Washington? There you go. Yeah, you know your coins better than me, don't you? So who's on the quarter? Do you remember? Okay, maybe we should get... I don't have change in my pocket. We could actually look at it. But I think that they probably knew whose image was on this coin. And here we go. Here's very possibly what Jesus called for, a denarius. And we're not familiar with the denarius. But very likely, the one who... Well, we know who was reigning at this point in time. It was Tiberius. He reigned from 14 A.D. to 37 A.D., and you notice this is a picture of Tiberius. This is a Caesar. And the inscription is more of an abbreviation standing for something. And if we'd read what the abbreviation stands for, it'd be Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, himself Augustus. And then on the reverse side, we have the inscription, high priest. Okay? So that's the coinage that they would have used. That's the denarius. Of course, there'd be other coins as well. The question is, should the head tax be paid or should it not be paid? Was it in accord with God's law or was it not? And Jesus' answer was, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to God the things that are God's. Pay what you owe to the human authorities. Pay to God what is his rightful due. So was it sinful to pay this head tax? Did that tax violate God's law? Well, was that tax something that belonged to God and God alone? Or was this something that Caesar rightfully could claim for himself? Well, Jesus in his answer, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, give to God the things that are God. It did not go against God's commands for them to pay that head tax to the Roman government. Even think about the coins themselves. Who are the ones that minted those coins? It was the Roman government, right? The Jews used those coins to pay the head tax. The Jews would have used it, no doubt, for many other transactions. So that's one of the benefits of the Roman government. There are many other benefits. The roads that they walked on, that was provided by the Roman government. The Romans, yes, were oppressive, but they did provide a certain peace in the area. So it was the prerogative of the Roman government to gather taxes. That was the authority of the Roman government. It was a rightful authority. But there are other things that should only be given to God. So Jesus' answer was the perfect answer, wasn't it? Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to God the things that are God's. And we could say a whole lot more about this matter of paying taxes and submitting to rightful authorities. But Jesus gave the perfect answer to the question. Give to Caesar what is owed to him. Give to God what is owed to him. Give to each one his due. And if you do this, you are keeping God's law. You're not violating it in any sense. Paul, the apostle, agreed with what Jesus said here. Romans chapter 13, we read this. Romans 13, we read in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now, verse 7, we'll skip down to verse 7. Render therefore to all their dues. What does Paul say? Tribute to him to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So Paul agreed with Jesus. Peter agrees as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and following. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Jesus answered the question that was posed to him in a very wonderful way. You need to give to each one his honor. So governments and their leaders, they're ordained and appointed by God. We need to give the respect and the honor that is due to them. We need to submit to their authority. As long as they don't command for us to do something that violates God's will, we should submit to them and obey their commands. If the government says, you need to do this that violates God's will, what do? We obey God rather than man. So today we can ask the question, should I pay my taxes? What is the answer? Yes, we should pay our taxes. The question we could ask once again, should I obey the speed limit? Okay, does that hit a little bit closer to home? Should we obey the speed limit? We should all shake our heads, yes, we should obey the speed limit. Should we obey other laws? There's any number of other laws. And most all of the laws we should obey, right? There are some laws, perhaps, or some mandates, or any number of things, where we realize they are telling us to do something that violates God's command. So in that case, we obey God. But otherwise, we need to obey human governments. Give to Caesar the things that belong to him. Give to God the things that belong to him. Jesus answered that question very well. But now, no sooner had he answered that question, but he finds another question. And so here we find the next one, verses 18 through 23. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died and left no seed, and the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. So the first question asked of Jesus was the matter of paying taxes. Now the question relates to the resurrection. This is the first time that we read about the Sadducees in the Gospel of Mark. Now the Sadducees are introduced in the Gospel of Mark with very little introduction. Mark does tell us that the Sadducees denied the fact of the resurrection. They say there's no resurrection. If we'd go to other books of the Bible, we'd learn that the Sadducees also deny angels and spirits. The Sadducees viewed only the five books of Moses as authoritative scripture. They would have denied the authority of the writings like Psalms and Proverbs, or we would have the history, or rather the writings and the prophets. So we'd have like all the rest of the books of the Bible, the Old Testament, whether it be Psalms, Proverbs, the books of history like Chronicles, all those they would not view as authoritative. So here are the Sadducees. They're usually identified with the priestly class of Jewish rulers. And here are the Sadducees coming to Jesus in the temple. Now, we don't read about them coming to him in other places, but here they are in the temple, and it makes sense that they're coming to him in the temple because they're associated with the priesthood many times. So they have a question for Jesus. And first of all, before the question, they have an interesting story. But even before the story, they refer to the law of Moses, and specifically to a passage in Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, we read this in verses 5 and 6. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him for wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So here's the commanded practice that the Lord gave to Israel. If you have a husband and wife, both of them Jews, if the husband dies without having any offspring, then it was the responsibility of the deceased husband's brother to take his sister-in-law, the widow, as a wife and raise up offspring, so that the inheritance that God had given them, the land, would be passed from family to family to family, and it wouldn't be lost by that family. So the Sadducees accepted this as God's revelation, as God's law. Remember, it's part of the five books of Moses. It's from Deuteronomy. So now the Sadducees tell a story that's related to this command. There are seven brothers. We have the first brother taking a wife. But that first brother died before any children were produced from that union. And so according to Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, brother number 2 takes that widow as wife. Unfortunately, that brother also dies without any children being born. So what happens? Brother number 3 takes that widow, all right, doubly a widow now, takes the widow. Are there any children born? No, there are no children born. Sadly, that brother dies as well. What happens with brother number 4? Brother number 4 is obedient to the command. He takes the widow as wife. No children are born. The same things happen. That brother dies. The same thing happens for brother number 5, 6, and 7. Okay? Here's this widow outlasted all seven brothers. No children born. Last of all, what happened? The wife died too. Okay? So that's the scenario that they give to Jesus. So the question now is, in the resurrection, when all of the brothers and the wife rise again, whose wife will she be? Right? All seven brothers had the same woman as a wife. None of the brothers can say, well, I had a child by that woman. So none of them really had a greater say in the matter, right? You could say, well, maybe brother number 1 is the most deserving. Or how about brother number 3 or brother number 7? Because he was the last of all. So the Sadducees ask, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Is the first brother, the second brother, the third brother? Now keep in mind, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They thought it was simple foolishness to speak of a resurrection. They were sure in their minds there's no such thing as the raising from the dead. So this is why they asked Jesus this question. They too thought that they had asked him a tricky question, a question that he could not answer very well, if at all. But how about Jesus? Did he have the perfect answer? He did. Look at verses 24 and 25. And Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Jesus tells the Sadducees, you are sadly mistaken. You have erred. You have gone astray from the right path. You've gone astray from the way of truth. So here are the Sadducees. They think that they're well informed, but in actuality, they are rather ignorant. They don't know the scriptures. They don't know the power of God. So they mocked the resurrection. They thought that this story and this question would stump Jesus. And the Sadducees, they thought, well, the resurrection is basically just a continuation of life on this earth, a continuation of this present life. And if you would have asked the Pharisees, they would have said much the same thing. In the resurrection, things are pretty much the same as what they are in the here and now, only they'd be better. So in their way of thinking, this would be basically the consensus among the Jewish people. In the resurrection, life would still be characterized by working and eating and drinking and married life. It'd be like this present life, only better. But Jesus informs them, you aren't aware of the power of God. You aren't aware of the scriptures. You're ignorant of these matters. So the resurrection is not just simply a restoration of this present life, just only better. No, the resurrection introduces a far different type of life. A life that is lived in a totally different state of being, we could say. A far different environment. So in the resurrection, there's no more curse of sin. There's no more death. In the resurrection, there's no need to carry on one's name from generation to generation. Relationships are going to be far different in the resurrection than they are today. So in the present earthly life, as we even think about our present earthly life, marriage and the family are what we could say foundational, aren't they? They are foundational components of our culture and our society. As we read through the scriptures, we have, in the very beginning, we have Adam and Eve, and they form a family, and that's foundational, isn't it? So important. But in the resurrection, it seems as if marriage and family are no longer in the same foundational place as what they are in the here and now. In the resurrection, are there any marriages? And the answer is no. There won't be men that will take wives for themselves. There won't be women that are given to men for wives. There will be no children born in the resurrection. Now, as we think about the resurrection, Jesus says, those who are resurrected are like the angels in heaven. So angels are not either husbands or wives. There are no husbands or wives when it comes to the angels. The angels don't get married. They don't have children. So does that mean that angels, because they aren't husbands and wives and don't have children, does it mean that they have no depth of relationship with one another? Does it mean that they have no depth of relationship with God? Now, we don't know a lot about the angels, but I would say the holy angels have a very close relationship with God. They have a very close relationship with one another because their relationships are not hindered by sin by any means. So as we think about redeemed humans that are resurrected, how close of a relationship will they have in the resurrection, both with one another and with God? Now, as we think about those who are married in this congregation, those who have lost a loved one, specifically a loved spouse, we must not think that heaven is somehow going to be less glorious because of what Jesus teaches in this passage. There are not going to be husbands and wives in the resurrection. There will not be that same relationship, but that doesn't mean that heaven is going to be somehow less glorious. No, God is good, isn't he? He knows exactly what is best. God knows everything. He always does what is best. And so the resurrected life is going to be so much better than the present life on this earth. Whatever our resurrection life entails, even without the marriage relationship, it's going to be so much better than our present life on this earth. There's so many other questions we would like to ask, so much more we'd like to know. But Jesus continues on in verses 26 and 27. Keep in mind, Jesus isn't talking primarily about marriage, although he touches on that topic. He's talking about the resurrection. And he goes on to refute the Sadducees' faulty thinking in verses 26 and 27. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? How in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. See, the Sadducees didn't know the power of God, and how God's power would be manifested in the resurrection. They didn't know the scriptures either. They were ignorant. These Sadducees thought that they had refuted the doctrine of the resurrection by the passage in Deuteronomy that they referred to, and their story. But Jesus showed them very clearly that the law of Moses does affirm the resurrection. So he goes to the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, in the passage about Moses and the burning bush, do you remember it? Whenever God spoke to Moses through the burning bush, how does God identify himself? God identifies himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We could go to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, what did God do for Abraham? God gave Abraham some wonderful promises, right? Promises about his descendants, promises about the land that he and his seed would inherit, promises about how all the earth would be blessed through him. So promises given to Abraham, given to Isaac, given to Jacob. Now, as Abraham lived on this earth, in his mortal body, did he see the fulfillment of everything that God said to him? He did not, did he? How about Isaac? Did Isaac see the fulfillment of all the good promises that God gave to him and his forefather, his father Abraham? Isaac didn't see those promises fulfilled with his eyes, did he? How about Jacob? Did Jacob see these promises fulfilled? The answer is no. He died, and the promises were still unfulfilled. How about in the days of Moses? In the days of Moses, were all the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were they fulfilled? And the answer is no, they were not yet fulfilled. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they had died, their bodies turned to dust. But yet God still identifies himself in the days of Moses as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now how great of a title would it be if God says, well, I am the God of Abraham, but Abraham doesn't exist anymore, all that is left of Abraham is some dust, and we don't even know where that's at. Is that a very glorious title for God? That isn't, is it? But as God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's identifying himself as the God of people who are alive. And even in Moses' day, the souls of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were very much alive in paradise. God is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive in paradise, but that's not the end of the story. One day, God would resurrect Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's bodies, and they'd be reunited with their souls. And I believe Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in their resurrected bodies, will see the fulfillment of God's good promises with their very own resurrected eyes. God is a God of life. He is the God of God. He is the God of people who are alive, not dead. So the Sadducees were greatly mistaken in thinking that the resurrection was a myth. They didn't know the power of God. They didn't know the scriptures. We today can likewise say God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are still alive, aren't they? And one day, their bodies will be resurrected. What a glorious day that will be. And God will fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will see with their very own eyes, their resurrected eyes, what God has done for them. So we today, we've lost loved ones before, haven't we? And those who are in Christ who have passed away, we know that they're still alive in heaven, right? But one day, Jesus will come back, and the bodies of our deceased loved ones who know Christ, they will be resurrected. We have that hope, that we have that comfort. God is the God of the living. So the Sadducees tried to disprove the resurrection, but Jesus gave the perfect answer, and he showed that the resurrection is scriptural. It's an act of the power of God. So here's Jesus answering questions perfectly. A question about taxes, a question about the resurrection. But now as we come to verse 28, one more question is a question about the law. What do we read in verse 28? And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now as Jesus answered this question, keep in mind he's not in a house that is a private atmosphere. He's in the temple. There are people going this way and that way. There are men passing by as Jesus is talking with the Herodians and Pharisees, as he's talking with the Sadducees. And some of those people stop and listen in on the conversation. And this scribe that we find in verse 28 is one of them that stopped and listened to Jesus as he was talking to the Sadducees. Now, this scribe was a man who believed in the resurrection. This scribe was very glad when Jesus showed that the Sadducees did not know what they were talking about. Jesus upheld the doctrine of the resurrection by Scripture. The scribe was in agreement, and he said, you did a good job talking to the Sadducees. If you didn't say that, that's at least what he was thinking. You've answered the Sadducees well. So now the scribe comes and asks Jesus a question of his own. The question is, which is the first commandment of all? Which is the first commandment of all? So of all the commands of God, think about the law of Moses, hundreds of commands, which is the most important of all of the commands of God? Which is the weightiest? Well, Jesus once again has the perfect answer. He says in verses 29 through 31, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So as Jesus answered the scribe's question, he went to one of the most familiar passages of the Jews' scriptures. It was Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. The most important of all the commands, the weightiest of all of them, is to love the Lord with the totality of your being. That word with could also be translated from. So from the entirety of your heart, from the entirety of your soul, with the entirety of your strength, you need to love the Lord. So love the Lord, love God, from the fullness of your heart. And the heart was that aspect of your being from which your thinking or your affections would come. Love the Lord with all your soul, or from all your soul, the source of your desires and feelings. Love the Lord from all your mind, that part of you that thinks and feels, with all your strength, with all your energy. So the totality of your being should be used to love the Lord your God. And then Jesus goes on to say, you need to love your neighbor as yourself, referring to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. We read there, you shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So Jesus was asked the question, of all the commandments, hundreds of them, which is the most important? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with everything that you have, everything that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two combine to form the most important command, the weightiest command of all. Now, you might think that the scribe would take issue with Jesus, because in the past and in the future, the scribes have been quite antagonistic to Jesus. But here the scribe responds favorably. He responds in verses 32 and verse 33. The scribe said to him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other than he. But to love with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. The scribe admitted, Jesus, what you've said is true. What you've said is true. Now, that doesn't surprise us, but to hear those words from a scribe, that is quite surprising. The scribe goes on to, the scribe says, what you've said, you've said it well. Well said. You've spoken the truth. And then he goes on to say, yes, there's only one God. There are none other gods than he. Jesus, God is the true God. To love this God with the totality of your being, that is all important. And that is even more important than all the offerings you can give, all the sacrifices you could offer to the Lord. Loving the Lord is far more important than the acts of any type of religious service. So here's a scribe that understood what Jesus said. Here's a scribe that adhered to the truth of God, at least to a degree. The scribe complimented Jesus for the words of truth that he spake. And in turn, Jesus spoke well of the scribe. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, verse 34, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. No man after that durst ask him any question. So the scribe had answered discreetly or thoughtfully, wisely. So often Jesus had spoken against the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and others like them. But here's a man that Jesus said, you are so close to the kingdom of God. Your eyes appear to be open to the truth. At least from our vantage point, it seems that his eyes were open to the truth. Would he accept the fullness of God's revelation, even concerning Jesus as the Son of God? Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. As we look at these passages today, and specifically this last concerning the command to love, we're not part of Old Testament Israel. We're not living under the law. But do we realize that it is so important, in fact, of the utmost importance, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our understanding, with all of our energy? Do we realize that we must love one another? We must love our neighbor even as we love ourselves. We're not under the law, but that still is God's expectation for us today. John says this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. So for we today, we need to realize to love God and to love one's neighbor, that is very important. In fact, all of the law can be combined into that. That sums up the law, and it sums up the law of Christ for us today, I would submit. So aren't you glad today that Jesus is the answer to our each and every need? He's the answer to all of our problems. Aren't you glad that Jesus is able to give the perfect answer to every single question that was asked of him? So today we've seen three questions directed to Jesus. A question about taxes, a question about the resurrection, a question about the law. Jesus answered each one perfectly. Today, do you have questions? Do you have a question that you'd like to ask God or that you'd like to ask Jesus? Perhaps you do. We know that God knows everything, that he is perfect and he is wise. We know that Jesus, he's able to answer every question perfectly. Now, we today cannot have a conversation face-to-face with Jesus, but we know that Jesus is even in our midst, isn't he? And we can talk to him through prayer. We can read about him and of him in the Word. We can learn so much about God as we study the Bible. And so many of the questions that we have will be answered by God and by Jesus as we pray and as we study the Word. But still, there may be a question that we really are wanting an answer from God. We have a question that we'd love for Jesus to answer. Well, maybe we aren't going to receive the type of answer or the answer that we're looking for, but know that God is perfect and he will answer in his way. And one day, you know what? We'll be able to see Jesus face to face. Now, maybe when we see Jesus face to face, we won't even want to ask him any of the questions that we're wondering about today. Maybe everything will be put at rest in our minds at that point in time. But no matter what happens, we can rest in the fact that God knows all, that Jesus has the perfect answer to every question, and we can look to God, both Father and Son, as well as the Holy Spirit. We can look to him. We can bring all of our questions to him. We know that God has the answers. Jesus does too. We need to heed the answers that God gives us. Today we may confess, Lord, you are all wise. You are all knowing. You have the answer to all of our questions. You are the answer to our deepest problem. I'm so thankful that God has provided the answer to our sin and the answer to death, and it's through Jesus Christ. We thank the Lord for his word. May we learn and may we grow from it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have shown us today. There are so many questions, so many answers, but yet we thank you that you have all the answers, and Jesus is the one who perfectly answers each and every question. So today I pray that we'd be trusting you, that we'd be going to you in prayer, that we'd be going to your word. We know that one day we'll be able to see Jesus face to face, and we can ask him any question that we may desire. But we thank you for the testimony of the scripture concerning Jesus today. We thank you for his authority and teaching. So we thank you again today for all that we've been able to learn. Help us to trust you, to trust Jesus. We thank you for these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.